pray. Amen. Okay, John chapter 4, starting in verse 46 to the end of the chapter. He came therefore to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and requested him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here we have in this particular section the healing of the royal official's son. And as we've read and as we know, this is the second time Jesus is in Galilee. We recall that he was there in Galilee when he went to the wedding there. And so he was there at the wedding. He came back to Jerusalem. Now he's back in this particular area. And so he heals this his son, this royal official's son. Note in verse 47, talking about this royal official. So Jesus was down in Judea, and note what it says here. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. We find in the Gospels how the word was spread so quickly and dramatically. So here's this official. He's way up north. He's in Canaan, Galilee. He already knows that Jesus has left Judea into Galilee, as we just read here. And so this is one thing we find in the Gospels, how miracles, how things that were done were quickly spread about. Recall that people were going to the feast. Maybe that contributed to something. But evidently word spread, and this man knew Jesus was on his way. Jesus says in verse 48, he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." But we know this royal official had faith, right? He asked him in verse 47 to heal his son. Jesus made the statement there. And then the royal official says a second time in verse 49. He says, "Sir, come down before my child lives." So definitely this royal official had faith in Jesus and that he could work these miracles. Note in verse 48 also this statement that was made that Jesus said to him, it says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders." You note the word "people" is in italics, so it's been added by the translators. But the question we begin to wonder and ponder about this is, what other time did Jesus, did someone ask for signs and wonders of Jesus? You recall when people asked him about performing a sign? When did that happen? Well, he did perform the miracle up there. Remember when he cleansed the temple? And the leaders there, the Jewish leaders, asked, you know, "What signs you perform that you have the authority to do that?" So there they asked for a sign. And, of course, Jesus has performed a sign at that point in time. And so here's the question is, who is the people? The translators, of course, add that. And we don't know why the translators added that. Was it a possible reference to those leaders back in Jerusalem that also asked Jesus for a sign? It's unclear whether they are included on that, but Jesus does make this statement. But again, this man definitely had the faith that Jesus could heal this man. We know that for sure that he knows, because down in verse 43, he says, "He himself believed in his whole household." So as the Holy Spirit is writing through the Apostle John, he says he believed. And so definitely he had the faith that Jesus could heal his son. Now also note in verse 53 about not only did this man believe, but it says, "and his whole household." So here we find this man evidently had some influence Evidently, the word was also heard by his household, and they believed. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves in verse 53, and we're going to find this all through John many, many times. In verse 53, he says, he himself believed. Well, the question we need to ask ourselves, well, what did he believe about Jesus? It says he believed. What did he believe? Definitely that he could heal his son, but was that the extent of the belief? What do you think?
I think he already believed because he asked Jesus to heal his son.
He believed he had the power. You remember, as we read, as we read the Gospel of John, we're going to see this over and over again about people believing. And the question is, well, what did they believe? Remember, the whole point of the Gospel of John is to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, that he came to bring spiritual life, and that by believing in him, we will have eternal life. And so I submit to you that when we find a lot of times when they believed, we shouldn't stop short on what they believed. Definitely believed he was able to work miracles. Possibly believed that he was also the Son of God. He provided eternal life. And we're going to find this over and over again. It's not really explained what they believed, but just consider where we find the context of this letter and who is, and why it was written, and these people are believing, and we have these signs, and all this testimony about who Jesus is. And so likely it's more than just he believed he had the power, but possibly that he was also the Son of God. Okay, that completes chapter 4. Let's move on to the lesson for tonight on John chapter 5. Hopefully you had a chance to read all this. We'll go ahead, as we normally do, is read the first section. So let's go ahead and read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. He says, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But when I am coming up, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here we have this healing at this pool in this particular section. The first thing we want to note here is we have a time marker there in verse 1. Of course, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it says he's at a feast of the Jews. Now, recall that we talked about how in the Gospel of John, it tells us how long Jesus' ministry was by five Passovers. And there's already been one Passover, the one after the wedding feast, and this is the second Passover. But you will note here it doesn't actually say Passover. For those who have the New American Standard, or maybe your version also has, there's a footnote on the word feast. What does your footnote say on the word a feast?
It just gives a
Okay, maybe your Bible does it. In the New American Standard, there's a footnote on the word feast, and it says many manuscripts read the feast, i.e. the Passover. The most prominent, we know the Jews had numerous feasts, but the most prominent was the Passover. And this is likely a reference to the Passover, even though it does not say it, because it is the feast. It is the main feast of the Jews. We're going to read later on, not today, but in one of our classes, about the third feast. And it talks about the Passover, the feast of the Jews. So there are some feasts also in John that are mentioned, which also a feast of the Jews, not necessarily the Passover. We're going to read one in chapter 7. It's going to talk about the feast of the Jews, but it talks about the feast of the booths. So it specifies that. So the point of all that is very likely that this feast is the Passover. So the time marker is that 1 year now has elapsed. And that first reference to the Passover is in chapter 2, verse 13. So from 2:13 to 5:1, there has been one full year. So note that. From 2:13 to this verse here, there's been one full year of Jesus' ministry. And if we just stay with the Gospel of John and think about what things have elapsed in that 1 year, we've only read about four things that have elapsed. We have Jesus cleansing the temple. We have his discourse with Nicodemus, the discourse with the Samaritan woman, and then we just read about the healing of this high official's son. So that's four events in 1 year. And a lot of those events we read about, they appear to be like one day in length. So the point here, as we look at the Gospel of John, it doesn't record a lot of things that have happened between that first full year. And it's unique in that, well, it's not unique in that if you look at the other four Gospels and you harmonize the same thing, you'll find the same case. In Jesus' full 1 year of ministry, there's there are not very many events recorded to fill in a full year. Now, when we think about things that Jesus performed, when we look at the Gospels, we kind of, Matthew, we start with Matthew. You know, one of the big things in Matthew is, right, the Sermon on the Mount and the 10 miracles. It covers, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount, and the miracles 8 through 10. Those chapters. And when we think about that, when do you think those events happened? The Sermon on the Mount and the events that follow. When did that happen in this 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry? We may tend to think it happened very early because it appears very early in Matthew. But that's not the case. Matthew was written topical. And so things are not in a chronological timeline sequence. Those events of the Sermon on the Mount, 10 miracles, happen after the first year of Jesus' full year ministry. Happens between the third and the fourth Passovers. And so the point here is, as we look at the Gospels, we know the Gospels are not a historical, detailed record account of Jesus. The Gospels were there to show that the good news about Jesus. And that's the message. And so it's not like a biography or a history book that everything is in strict chronological order. Things are topsy-turvy. And here we find a very unique thing in the Gospels and in Jesus' ministry. In that first full year, there's not a lot recorded. Of course, we know Jesus was busy teaching and preaching. Okay, so we have this lame man healed. Now, how long did this lame man be healed? To be healed immediately. And that's the next question. He'd been in that condition for 38 years. So again, we see here instantaneous cure for this man who's been lame for 38 years. Again, a sign showing that Jesus is God. He has the power to do things that are beyond comprehension to make this man well. Now, we know that this miracle was performed, in verse 9, as we just already read, on the Sabbath day. And now we have, as we finish about this miracle, we have the opposition. Now, who takes opposition in verse 10 according to this miracle? The Jews. Can you be more specific? What Jews? Jewish leaders. Remember, we in the beginning of our study, we made this point very early on, I think in our second lesson. Jews, mainly in the Gospel of John, refer to the Jewish leaders. And so when you read that, it's not the Jewish race or You know, it's mainly Jewish leaders. This is definitely here in the case because they're questioning his authority to work this miracle on the Sabbath. And in verse 10, as these Jews confront this man, the Jews' leaders tell this man that was cured, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, are they right? Did this man violate the Old Testament law? No? Well, they say that he did. He says it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. We know that in the Old Testament law, and we know one of the commandments about keeping the Sabbath holy, and if you look into more specifics in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what that law meant was to do no physical work. The work you do to earn a living. This man carrying his pallet is not doing, he's not doing stuff that he does for his living. He just carried his pallet. And we're going to find over and over again throughout the Gospels, the Jewish leaders take the word work, as the Old Testament defined it, and they change it to whatever they want. They're defining what work is, not according to the Old Testament law, how they were doing it. And so this man was not violating the Sabbath day. And of course, as a result of that, these leaders wanted to kill Jesus for this action, healing him on the Sabbath day. Now, we're going to find very interesting here in many other miracles that Jesus performed. You know, Jesus didn't have to perform this miracle on the Sabbath, right? This man's been like this for 38 years, right? He could have picked another day. We're going to find many miracles. Jesus specifically chose to do it on the Sabbath day. And the question we ask ourselves, why did he do that? Well, we didn't really say the possibility that he wants to confront the Jewish leaders. They were wrong. He loves them. He wants to get them corrected. He wants this to be a teaching point to them. And he does these things on the Sabbath day. And so we do find this opposition. Okay, in verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so when we started our study in John chapter 1, we talked about three attributes of the Word in chapter 1, verse 1. Remember the three attributes of the Word, talking about three attributes? And one of those attributes is connected to this one here. What attribute does Jesus have that this one in verse 17 kind of alludes to?
With God.
Right. Remember, the Word was with God. We read that kind of very casually. Well, what does that mean? We made the point, he has an intimate relationship with the Father. And that's right there in 1:1. And we're going to find throughout this gospel of how Jesus and the Father are united in will and purpose. And we're going to really see that here in a little bit later on about this point, going back and forth. Intimate relationship, united in purpose and mind and in will, and this is brought out. The Father's working, well, Jesus is working also, working through the Father. And so we see that. We're going to see a lot more of that as we continue. Was there a question, Lisa?
Is there anything you can say about verse 4? And in fact, I mean, it obviously says it over and over again. I mean, that's a pretty miraculous event, but it must have happened and at times for people to take notice.
Yeah. This is one of these things that are mentioned that I'm a little bit unsure about. My suspicion is this is what the people thought and believed. Whether this actually happened and this is a miraculous event happening, I have some questions in my mind. So all I can say is that definitely this is what the people thought, the lame people, and they were there waiting. And some of them evidently were healed. And to what extent they were and how much they would heal, I don't know. So there'd be a lot of question marks for me on that, Lisa. Any other comments from any of the class members on this one? And then we look at this. What is the whole point of this? And is this actually God's working in doing this? And God works through, of course, Jesus is working. He is God. The prophets and the apostles are going to do miracles to prove their word. You know, this is kind of out there. And so I suggest that it's just something that people believed. And to the extent of it being real, I have some doubts.
Not
so,
like a Paul reader or something like that.
Yeah. Might have been something like that.
This Bible has references that early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verses 3-4.
Okay, good comment. Nadine said some of the manuscripts do not contain 3-4. You will note here, and my Bible has the brackets around there and the footnote that Nadine is referencing. So that's all I could say on that point, Lisa. I'll think more about it. If I have any more information, I'll supply it to you. Okay, let's now read chapter 5, pick up where we left off, 19 through 29. Jesus therefore answered, and so the dialogue between Jesus and these Jewish leaders continues. Jesus therefore answered it and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And so this section, as we read about, talks about the authority of Jesus. And this first section, starting in verse 19, all through these verses here, again, we find this point, how Jesus is united with the Father in will. Note some of the things that Jesus says relative to that point. First, of course, that He and the Father are united in will. Note that the Father and Jesus are equal in giving life and receiving honor. And also the third, the Father has given judgment to the Son to raise and judge the dead. So again, this builds upon the point we ended in verse 18 about how they're united in will. One works, the other works, and so forth. In verse 19, it says here that, pick it up in the middle of the verses, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. So, does this mean that the Son cannot act without the Father, and the Son is incapable of acting on His own? Is that what that means? The Son can't do nothing of Himself? Of course, maybe it's obvious. Of course not. The emphasis, as we just read, everything the Father does, the Son can do. And so, you know, he's going to go ahead and explain. You know, the emphasis is not on the He can't do nothing, but the point is that He and the Father are united in will. The Father works, the Son works. And consider all the evidence to date and the testimony that's been made that Jesus is God. He has all the power and all the attributes of God. Just by Himself being a God, He has the power to do things. But again, the point in this section is about Him being united with the Father in the will. Note in verse 21 and 23, note verse 21 here. Father raises the dead, well, the Son also gives life. Verse 23, we see about the honor. You honor the Son, you honor the Father. So again, this intimate relationship, showing that they're equal in terms of deity. Yes, he's on the earth as a physical man, but he's God incarnate. You honor him, you honor the Father. Now, in verse 22, it talks about judgment. He says he has given all judgment to his Son, showing again that he has authority. And we're going to see this point throughout the Gospels and about how all authority has been given to Jesus. And so we find this point being emphasized here in John. Now, note verse 24 here. Remember we talked about the Gospel of John overall and this point about believing in him, providing eternal life. Remember we said that the Gospel of John was written as a proof treatise to prove that Jesus or the Word is God and he provides eternal life? We find this throughout the book. We find it here in this verse 24, right? He sent me, he has eternal life. Whoever believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Okay, it does not come into judgment. Will not receive the consequences of the sin. Again, another point about Jesus providing eternal life. Okay, let's look at verse 25 here. In this next section here, we have Jesus referring to himself with three names. Starting in verse 25 through 29, there are three names that Jesus calls himself. What are the three names?
Son of God.
Son of God in verse 25.
Son of Man.
Son of Man in verse 27. And there's one more in verse 26, just the word Son. So we made this comment here. He starts with the Son of God, then he says Son, and then he says Son of Man. We talked about this earlier, but he brings this phrase up again, Son of Man. And so our question as we read that, what does Son of Man mean? And I mentioned, I think, earlier, I believe it is a difficult phrase to understand. And we talked about how Jesus, of all things that Jesus referred to himself about, the one that's the most common that he refers himself to is Son of Man. We remember that. And so that's how Jesus primarily referred to himself as being Son of Man. And so on the surface, Son of Man, just like Son of God, means that has all the characteristics of manhood, Son of Man, and all the characteristics of Godhood, Son of God. But there is a deeper meaning that Jesus is meaning here by Son of Man. This phrase, Son of Man, if we look at it from a messianic standpoint, it is, I think, only used once in the Old Testament, and Daniel uses it, referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13-14, Daniel, in a messianic prophecy, talks about Jesus, referring to him as the Son of Man. And in Daniel 7, 13-14, talks about him as king, rising to the throne and taking his kingship. And evidently, this is how Jesus is using that. Now, I don't think the disciples understood it at this point, and probably throughout his ministry didn't understand how Jesus uses this phrase. But look at that. You know, here he has this authority. How? By sitting on his throne. And who gave him that authority? Well, God the Father gave him the authority. And he says here, he has given authority to execute judgment because, why? He is the Son of Man. Tying back to Daniel, that was messianic, that he would sit on the throne, and it's a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, again, I don't believe the disciples understood that throughout his ministry, maybe after they received the Holy Spirit. You know, again, it's not a very common term in the Old Testament that referred to Jesus, but we do find that one instance here, and it looks here in the setting of how Jesus is using that. He is referring to his kingship. But also he says, talking about, he's also the Son of God. So, good section here about things about Jesus and who he is. Okay, let's now read the last, any comments on this section we just read? Okay, let's read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 30 through 47. It continues this discussion. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abide in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This particular section here I've titled Five Witnesses. And I've mentioned earlier, and I keep mentioning over again, that the Gospel of John is a proof treatise of that Jesus is God. The Word is God. Jesus is God. And throughout the Gospel, John will use witnesses, he will use signs, he will use testimony to prove this treatise. And we're going to find, in many cases, some of these statements are being repeated, some are introduced as new proofs. So this section here, I titled Five Witnesses. There are five witnesses here that are provided here to show that Jesus is that he is the Son of God. That testimony is true. So the first thing we want to do is note what are the five witnesses. So let's go through this section again, and you tell me what are the five witnesses, and tell me what verse. So what is the first witness? Pardon? His own. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. I liken the Gospel of John to a court scene and bringing forth witnesses. And so here we have the first witness in verse 31. Jesus witness. He bears witness of myself. Now, according to this verse here, it says, well, wait a minute. We can't really rely on that because it says my testimony is not true. So that means that Jesus is not a credible witness, right? He's not a credible witness. Is that what it means, right? My witness is not true. Doesn't make any sense, right? So we're trying to understand why is my testimony is not true. Now again, in my New American Standard, there's a footnote on the word true. Does anyone have that footnote in their Bibles? Sally, what does your footnote say?
Admissible as legal evidence.
Admissible as legal evidence. Again, we said this is like a court scene. Here's the witnesses. And so why is it not admissible as legal evidence? Because if he was alone, remember, Old Testament time, he had two or three witnesses to demonstrate something was true. And Jesus is saying, well, if I'm the only one, you know, that's not going to pass the mustard. Even though Jesus is a credible witness, he's the Son of God, you know, you bring witnesses to the stand, you see if they're credible, you test them, make sure their testimony is true. Of course, we know Jesus' testimony is true from the record, but if he was the only witness, not admissible, he had to have more than one witness. Well, that's why we have these other witnesses, and we're going to, as we already said, there's five of them. So Jesus doesn't go to two, then go to three, it goes all the way to five witnesses. Again, we find God here and throughout the Bible and throughout Scripture. God will overwhelm us with evidence, objective evidence, why these things are true. Jesus' miracle. One miracle? No. 35. One witness that saw Jesus resurrected? No, many witnesses. And so here we find this overwhelming of all these different witnesses. So Jesus is the first witness. So who is the second witness?
John.
What verse?
33.
Verse 3. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So here we find, as we read these scriptures, we should always be testing and asking ourselves questions. And this all fits into the letter, right? So John is testifying to the truth. What's the truth?
Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Son of God.
Right. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He came to provide eternal life. Don't forget about the eternal life. Remember, John said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's more than he is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. And he's the one that provides eternal life. He takes care of mankind's problem, sin. And John was the second witness. Okay, what is the third witness?
His works.
His works. And what verse, Alex?
36.
Okay. So even though testimony is great, is good, his signs are, he says they're greater than that of John because of the number, the variety, and so that sticks out as who he is. He says, the very works that I do bear witness of me, and the Father has sent me, that he had a heavenly origin, heavenly mission, and his works testify who he is. Okay, the fourth witness. Who's the fourth witness?
Father.
What verse?
37.
And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. Now it says, you have neither heard his voice any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abide in you. Now, you may think when you read that, well, didn't the Father speak when Jesus was baptized? A voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. It's not referring to that voice. It's referring that these Jewish leaders, and it goes on at the end of the section here, do not believe. They knew about these things. They'd seen some signs. They know about the testimony. Yes, the Father is borne witness, but that voice, through scriptures and through every way the Father has spoken, they do not listen. They do not. That word does not abide them. They don't believe in that word, as verse 37 shows. And then the last witness?
Scripture.
Right. And so here are the Jewish leaders. They had the scribes. They had the priest. They had Old Testament scripture. They were that group there were the experts in that. They have all these Old Testament prophecies. And already some of them have been fulfilled. But what do they do? Jesus said, they bear witness of me. But again, what's the problem? Verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So here we find in the rest of this section here, and again, remember the setting here. When we read that, we shouldn't be thinking this is the Jewish race. He's pinpointing, directing this conversation to the Jewish leaders that they did not believe in who Jesus was. And he goes on, he says, if you believe Moses, verse 46, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And so we find this section here. Remember, if you hold your finger here and go back to chapter 1, remember what John, in the summary of the book, he says in verse 11 in chapter 1, he came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. Even though they had the witnesses, they had the proofs. They did not want to believe him. He came to his own. So there was the Jewish unbelievers. And many of the Jewish leaders did not believe who Jesus was. And a large portion of the Jewish race did not believe him. And that was prophesied that would happen. And here John is proclaiming at the very beginning that you're going to find this point. We're going to find this throughout the Gospel of John as John expands this summary and gets into detail. It'll be coming over and over again about the Jewish leaders and them unwilling to believe in him. Okay, any comments on this particular section? So, this is a pretty powerful section here about witnesses. And here are some specifics of some of the proof treaties that Jesus laying out of all these witnesses that have testified who he is, why he came, and the eternal life that he provides.
Do you think that verse 46 would include Moses as a witness as well?
Well, he'd be included in the scriptures, right? He wrote of me. Where did he write from him? In verse 39, he wrote in the scriptures. And so that would be, you know, he would be a witness through the Old Testament scriptures. He wrote of me. Okay, any other comments on chapter 5? Again, I would encourage you to go back and reread it after our discussion, and you look at the notes that I sent out to, you know, to pick up things maybe you missed, and to help you to, you know, look at the things that I've mentioned and stated and see if the things that I say are true. Okay, yes, Josh?
Just about that title, Son of Man, it seems like it's pretty regularly in the context of what Christ will do for man. Even if you think about how when it's foretold you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, and how the right hand is symbolic for the hand that accomplishes things towards man. And here you have the Son of Man has authority to judge. The Son of Man has authority to give life. He does those things for man. I don't know, it just seems like that may be part of when that phrase is, you know, evoked in Scripture or used to just when Christ describes himself as that it's in reference to what he does towards man, what he's capable of doing towards man, and then the Son of God being, he is of God, you know, his divine nature.
Okay.
I don't know.
Something to think about.
Right, I think that's what Psalm 8 is about. I mean, Psalm 8 is where Son of Man appears, and it's a duality between what God has done for man, and it's a messianic psalm about who the Christ would be, the fact that he was a man that was made by the angels.
Okay. So we have a couple of minutes here, so let's do some review. So when we started this class several weeks ago, I mentioned that in this class we're going to spend 26 lessons. Of course, we're on lesson six tonight. I said there's the most important thing to know about this study, and I said this is the minimum requirement, and that is why the Gospel of John was written. And I said there's three parts to why the Gospel of John was written. Can someone tell us what why the Gospel of John was written? Okay, so Linda's used in John 20, verse 31. And there's three parts. And a lot of that John 20, 31 has those three parts. Why was the Gospel of John written? Well, we already said it's a proof treatise to show that Jesus is God. The Word is deity. That's the first part. The second part is, we learned very early on in John 1:4 that in him was life. He came to provide spiritual life. And the third is John 20:31, that by believing that message, you have life eternal. That is why the Gospel of John was written. So work on that's important. And what's also very unique about why the book was written, it also is the kernel of the Gospel. That as we go through and read this, we're going to find about as we just read here, the proof that Jesus is God, he provides eternal life, and that you got to believe in that. So it's not only the kernel of the Gospel, it's what the Gospel is about. Those three points we're going to read over and over again. And so many times we've already seen how every chapter there seems to be something about eternal life. He provides spiritual and eternal life. And we'll see this over and over again. Okay, ready for the bell? Okay, thank you for your good attention, and for Sunday, go ahead and read John chapter 6. It's going to be a long chapter, but we're only going to work half of it, so just read through verse 29.